Before we have our baptismal remembrance and prayer, you need to be on. Oops, where did I go here? I
have chapter 12, verse 3. I was a little bit farther along. It's chapter 3, verse 3. We have been baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, we thank you for all your many blessings, especially on this day, Reformation Sunday. Forgive us, Lord, for perhaps not remembering Reformation as much as we should. As I said in the sermon this morning, Martin Luther and his followers were not only willing to suffer, but yet even to die for what they believed. And we want to be faithful to them, and we honor their memory in being faithful to them. We thank you for that wonderful gift because, as we say, the Reformation really wasn't about Luther, but about Jesus Christ. And in his name, we pray you'll be with us now and help us to understand your word and above all, accept your word that you have given to us in this wonderful book of Hebrews. In his name we pray. Amen. So let's read chapter 12, 1 to, about 6, and then I'll back up. We'll read 1 to 2 just to get the kind of the context a little bit, but verse 3 is where we're really picking it up. 12:1, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and remember we said that's not witnesses looking down on us, but it's a cloud of witnesses to us testifying to their faith, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, verse 3 and following our new section. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. Verse 6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So let's go back to chapter 3. So you've got the context there, verses 1 and 2. Consider, that means the word there, and consider in English and the Greek word too, think about, ponder about the meaning of Jesus who endured. Now the reason he's doing this is they're having to endure because what are they experiencing, especially the Gentile Christians, and it's kind of overspilling a little bit on the Jewish Christians. What is it? Persecution. So that's why he's bringing up this sense of endure, and he's using Jesus as the example. Look at Jesus. He endured, and by that way, that endure in verse 3 can go back to the word endure in verse 2, set before him, endured the cross. So here you can think of biblical references. He endured, he's your example, now you have to endure. And you think of the Bible passage, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. Consider him who endured from sinners, that'd be the sinful Jews and the Roman Gentiles, such hostility against him. And of course, that's what they're experiencing in Rome too, hostility against Christians. So that, if you consider Jesus, you may not grow what? Weary or faint-hearted. I don't experience anything like they experienced in Rome, and I can grow weary and faint-hearted just by the ups and downs of normal life, right? So even though we're not being persecuted, this all applies to us to one degree or another. I mean, I'm assuming you're all like me. There are times in my Christian life I feel like super Christian for about 30 seconds. And then other times I'm just despondent. You know, my faith seems so weak and this is happening and it's like I don't believe like I should. And that's what he's talking about, but in spades here with these people being persecuted. So you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Verse 4, in your struggles, I always like to point out things like this. It's really interesting. The Greek word here for struggle gives us our English word agonize. So in your agonizing, in your struggle, in your agonizing against sin. Now, you know, it's what sin is meant here. It's you have to kind of tell from the context. I don't want to exclude other kinds of sin, but the real sin here seems to be giving up on Jesus. Remember the basic temptation they're struggling is, you know, if we went back to Judaism, we wouldn't be persecuted like this because remember the Jewish faith had a special status in the Roman Empire. because of many decades of cooperation between the Jews, especially in that time period you don't know much about, the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament. There's a whole history in there. So they had this special status. So if they go back to Judaism, there's a real good chance they won't be persecuted unless they stay as Christians. And so this sin seems to be leaving the Christian faith. As an example, let's go to Hebrews 10, 32 and 34. Hebrews 10, 32 and 34. Where we read, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened," that's a phrase for it, when they were brought to faith in Christ, they were converted, "you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." That'd probably be like the Gentile Christians that we've alluded to. Okay, "For you had compassion on those in prison." And that doesn't mean anybody in prison. That means Christians in prison. Christians unjustly in prison simply because they were Christians. Okay? "And you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. So do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." Well, now it seems back here in chapter 12, he's picking up that theme again. You know, reminding them, don't give it up. You have to endure. You have to run the race that is set before we, as we saw in verses 1 and 2. So, in your struggle against sin, that is in terms of giving up Christ, you have not yet resisted all this hostility and everything to the point of what? Shedding your blood. In other words, as a Christian, you haven't given the ultimate sacrifice. Because what would be the ultimate sacrifice as a Christian? Life, dying for Christ. Dying for Christ. And so he's reminding them, well, as bad as it is, you know, you're not yet martyrs. You have not died for Christ. And the implication is, we're supposed to die for Christ, aren't we? That's the implication. And that's always the challenge, you know, if we were in a different land, those poor Christians in the East, Middle East, that are being persecuted so horrendously, and the press doesn't talk anything about it, you know, they're dying for Christ. Heads cut off, being burned alive, and all kinds of things going on over there. And so that's what he's saying too. Even though you're being persecuted, endure, endure. You have not yet resisted to the point of actually giving your life, your blood. So verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as son?" Now, maybe you have some of this in your Bible footnotes, but this is from Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. That's what he's quoting. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." Now, we make a very sharp distinction as Christians between discipline and punishment. See, if something difficult or bad happens to us, we Christians might think that God is punishing us. But we must never think that, because our sins have already been punished where? On the cross. So when difficult things happen to Christians, and difficult things do happen to Christians, as we're reading in Hebrews, it's not punishment, okay? It's discipline. Because discipline has a different goal, doesn't it? Punishment is for punishment, right? Discipline has a ultimate, that you learn from it, and that there be changes from that discipline as a loving father, as we're going to see here. So let's make that distinction always. There's a difference between discipline of Christians and the punishment of the sins of the world. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when approved by him." You know, and I have to confess, I'm not good at this. You may be a lot better than I am. I get a hangnail and I start complaining. Because this is a real challenge for us, isn't it? Especially when you hear TV preachers say, "Hey, turn your life over to Jesus and life becomes what? A rose garden. Just wonderful. Nothing bad will happen to you. Money will start flowing in and blah, 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 blah." Yeah, they know about the money flowing in, that's for sure. So they obviously haven't read the Bible. So these things happen to us Christians. This is all applicable to us, even though we're not physically being persecuted. It still has application because bad things happen to us in life, doesn't it? I mean, when life's kind of going good, give thanks and praise to God, because you don't know what tomorrow's going to bring, do you? So, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. And now he explains it. What do you mean? Verse 5, for the Lord disciplines the one that he loves. Now, let me pause there. The word for discipline here, there's different words for disciple in the New Testament. This word is a word that was used for a family of circumstance, a family of wealth and things, and they have a son, and they would have enough money. They had what you and I would call in modern English a guardian for the son until he reached the age that he could what? Inherit everything and kind of take over as the master of the house. But when he was a youngster, when he was a minor, they had a guardian that followed him everywhere, made sure he got to school, that he didn't get in trouble when he was at school, got him home safely instead of stopping off someplace else. And when they got home, this guardian made sure that he did his homework. This guardian also disciplined him, all by the authority of the father, if something went wrong. Now, the point is, this is done in love. This is a special word of somebody put over him in loving care to discipline the one he loves. Because the point is, and we know this, if you leave a youngster unchecked, the dilemma is, or the problem is, he'll often turn out badly, right? Because he doesn't have any guidance, any discipline, or whatever that. I mean, how many times, you know, your children complain because you're too strict? Well, Johnny's mom and dad lets him stay out till 1 o'clock at the bar, and I'm only 12. You know, well, they must not love him very much, right? Kids don't understand that. You know, we call it tough love. You know, and you know the classic when dad says, "Is it going to hurt me more than it hurts you?" And every kid says, "Sure." But you know what that means? We don't like inflicting discipline on our children, do we? But we know in this world, it's necessary. They have to learn to be disciplined. They have to learn right from wrong and all these things. And that's what's all in here, even for adult people. Because compared to God, we're just what? Children. So he also disciplines us to make sure that our lives go a certain way. All throughout my ministry, I don't know if I stole this or made it up. You know, when you're in the ministry so long, you can't remember if you stole it or made it up yourself. I probably stole it, but if God ever has to make a choice, and he doesn't all the time, if God ever has to make a choice between us being comfortable in life and developing our faith and character, guess which one he's going to choose every time? Developing our faith and character. See? Because if you're just comforting, then that's what permissive parents do for their children, right? And then they don't really learn anything of value about discipline and being mature adult and all that stuff. So that's the way God teaches us, and of course to teach us to have faith and character means that something bad's happening, right? Okay. For the Lord disciplines, that's that word about that guardian in the New Testament, the one he loved, and chastises every son that he receives. Verse 7, it is for discipline, and somebody said, I think, Dolores, it's about learning and training that you have to endure. That's how you're going to learn. When I was much younger, I was involved a lot in sports, and it's just common sense as you watch modern-day sports and everything. Athletes become better and better as somebody, a trainer, pushes them beyond what they think they can do, right? And they end up being really better athletes because someone is there within reason, not abuse, but within reason, pushes them beyond what they think they can do. And that's what God does for us too. We might experience situations and say, I can't do this. And of course, the biblical answer is, no, not on your own, you can't do this. But the Lord is with you. The Lord is with you in the midst of this. And he's here to discipline you and to chastise you, to help you grow in your faith and develop your character about what's going on. Then he says, compared to God, for what son in this life is there whom his father does not discipline? Okay, and again, it's not punishment per se, it's discipline in order to learn something from this. So if you are left without discipline, in which we've all have participated, then you are illegitimate children. Because real loving parents will do this, right? You won't let your children just go wild. You can't do that. Well, that's the way God treats us too. He's always teaching us something about our faith or the development of our Christian character. And by the way, that word "and" there, I bring this out every once in a while, that's that epexegetical "and" or explanatory. Epexegetical is the fancy word for explanatory. You are illegitimate children. Namely, you're not sons. So it's not two different things he's talking about. You're illegitimate children. That means you're not sons. Verse 9, besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Well, a couple of things here about the spirits and live. The natural question is, what are the spirits? Who are the spirits? And I think most commentaries would agree it's not an either or, but a both and. Father of spirits would, of course, include the angels, wouldn't it? Who are pure spirits. Angels don't have bodies. If in the Bible there's ever an angel that's in a body, that's just a temporary phenomenon so people can see the angel. But they don't have a body. They're pure spirit. And yet we know from many Bible passages, we Christians also have a spirit or a soul. We're a soul and a body. And what is death? The spirit of the soul leaving the body. So it'd be a reference to the subject to the Father of spirits. It would be both angels and humans. So subject to the Father and what? Live. Now, what do we mean here by live? And we're going to look up two passages real quickly. Well, it obviously means it's a spiritual life with God, which leads to eventually to eternal life. So we live. We just don't live physically. That's from God too. But the Father of spirits, we come and we live spiritually. We've been born again, and then we also have spiritual and eternal life. Let's look up two quick references. One you know real well, but we'll look up anyway. John 13, 15, and 16. John 3, 15 and 16. John 3, 15 and 16. Okay, here we go. Let's see. Yeah, 15 and 16. Well, I can't find 15 yet. There it is. Okay, let's do 14. It's really 14 and 15 and 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And that's what that live refers to here. Then 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So that's the kind of life being referred to in the Hebrews passage. And then go also a passage you probably know, John 10, 10. John 10, 10. Jesus is speaking. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have what? Life and have it abundantly. And that means spiritual and eternal life. By the way, that's one of those passages somebody mentioned earlier about false teachers saying, turn your life over to Jesus and you'll have all this wealth and everything. They'll use that passage. Hey, you can have a mansion like me, this TV preacher, if you do this and do that. But he's not talking about physical life. We won't look it up, but in another passage he says, a person's life does not consist in his abundance of stuff, right? So the TV preachers, they always misquoting and taking things out of context. So be subject to the Father of spirits, okay, and live spiritually, because if you're born again, if you have spiritual life in this world and you die with this spiritual life with faith, on the day of the resurrection, you'll have eternal life. So in a way, we already have eternal life, but now we have it by faith. Okay. And then on the day of the resurrection, we'll have the same eternal life that we have right now, but then we'll have it by sight. So it's the same eternal life. So sitting right here, you all have eternal life right now by faith. And then you'll see that on the day of the resurrection. Okay. So that's what that is referring to. And then verse 10, for they, fathers, disciplined us for a short time, that is, when we were minors, and then we became adults, and they didn't discipline us anymore. And they, where'd it go? For a short time, as seemed best to them, which reminds all of us parents, probably even fathers especially, that we can make mistakes, you know, in disciplining. But hopefully we get it right more than we get it wrong. Seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for what? Our good. In other words, unlike a human father or a human mother, God never makes a mistake. If he disciplines us, we need it. If he disciplines us, he has something specific in mind for us to learn and to be trained by, because he doesn't make mistakes like human parents can make. And then he says that we may share in his holiness. Now, sometimes you look at a word and say, okay, what does that mean? Does it mean our justification? You know, let's back up. What is justification? Because of Jesus Christ, how does God see you? Holy. A lot of Christians forget that, but if you heard the sermon this morning, it's the same thing. You're holy. That's what justification means. You're right before God. Now, it could just mean that, or it could mean also a holy life. But we never separate those two things. If you are truly have faith in Jesus Christ, and because of that you have been declared righteous in his sight, holy in his sight, and you have a true faith, that will also lead to a holy life. Now, you remember in the creed we say, I believe in one holy Catholic church. I believe in one holy church. And whenever I explain that in the creed in the adult affirmation class, when you say that in the creed, this is what you're saying. You believe in a church that's holy, okay? And it means two ways, which is just tied into what I just said. First of all, the church is absolutely holy in that everybody who belongs to the church, and the only people who belong to the church are people who believe in Jesus, okay? Only people who believe in Jesus. The church is holy in an absolute sense, okay? You and I are absolutely holy in Christ, in God's sight, because Christ has taken care of our sin, right? It's been canceled. Then we also mean the church is holy in a secondary sense too. And now that we have been declared holy because of Christ, what kind of a life are we trying to live? A holy life. But is that perfect? No. And that's why, as I say in my sermon this morning, that's why we never rely on faith and good works. Because our holiness by faith is perfect. It's the holiness of Jesus, righteousness of Jesus. And our holiness of living is imperfect. So it's faith holy. So, but we can include both of these. Sometimes it's hard to say. Even you'll read it in commentaries. Sometimes they'll go back and forth. So whenever there's a question like that, I always err on the side of, well, let's include both of them. Then we can't be wrong, as long as we have the proper relationship between faith and works. Okay. So we are to share, but the intent of faith in Christ is to share in God's holiness, to be declared holy, and then also to start living a holy life, because on the day of the resurrection, what kind of a life will we live? Holy. There won't be any sin anymore. So in heaven, on the day of the resurrection, our life, how we live, will finally catch up by what we have by faith. By faith, we're absolutely holy. Okay? Living in this life, it's not absolutely holy. But on the day of the resurrection, there won't be that kind of disjunction. We will live absolutely holy and perfect lives. There won't be any sin at all in the new world. I'm looking forward to that. I think that's going to be one of the joys of the new world. Can you think about that? No more struggling with sin. No more shame or regrets or guilt because of what you've done. No, we won't have any of that. Just perfect joy. No sin, no guilt, no shame, no regrets. Pardon me? Okay, be able to trust everyone. All right, for the moment, all discipline seems painful. Well, yeah. But he says the obvious, doesn't he? You know? So when you and I complain, and I do, it's like, well, yeah, it's painful. I know this is painful. But I have a purpose for doing this. And maybe you need to look about the purpose. You know, sometimes hindsight's 20/20, isn't it? You look back in your life, and you go through a period maybe in your life that was really difficult, and you didn't see where God was, and it's kind of all black, and what was he doing? Maybe not always, but frequently, as time goes by, you look back in your life and say, oh, man, I see what God was doing now with the benefit of hindsight, right? But it is painful. And we shouldn't minimize that or try to get around it. It is painful. God's trying to develop us and shape our faith and our character. So it's but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been what? Trained by. Now the peaceful fruit of righteousness, the fruit is righteousness. There's in the Greek, those are in genitives that you can see here, of righteousness, and the fruit is the righteousness, and that is that we are righteous in God's sight, which is what I said in the sermon this morning. That's why it's peaceful. Okay? For example, if we look at it, law, gospel, if we think just of the law condemns us, which we hear again in the sermon this morning. The law condemns us. The law makes us feel guilty, which is what the law is supposed to do, show us our sin and make us feel guilty. Okay? But when we hear the wonderful words that we are forgiven and that we're actually righteous in God's sight because of Jesus, we kind of go like this. That's the peaceful. You know, we always say, you hear it in the liturgy all the time, Bible passages, the peace of God that passes all understanding. We say that at the end of the sermon, peace. You ought to do a word count. I didn't do it for our study this morning. Peace is all over the place. You know, we emphasize faith and hope and love. I don't know if you do it very much. I start praying a lot more for peace because that's what you have in Christ. Remember, Jesus says, I give peace, not like the world gives peace. Because the worldly peace, what? Comes in. But the peace you have in Christ is constant. It's just that we don't remember it or we don't believe it, which means if we, by God's grace, if we're trained properly, which means we can find peace even in difficult days. Because this may be happening to me, and some Bible passages, one's from Romans chapter 8, another passage. I may be experiencing this, but so what? Nothing in this world, not even death itself, can separate me from God's love in Jesus Christ. That's why Paul, you know, he often wrote wonderful things about peace and joy and all these things. And I always remind people that in some of those letters that he wrote, he wasn't at Starbucks having a latte. That'd be easy, wouldn't it? Many of those passages, and I'll bring it to your mind here, and we're going to stop here in a minute, about peace and joy. He was in prison when he wrote those words. Especially when you read Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. He was in prison when he wrote those words. So, people, that's what the psalmist means too. What can man do to me? What's the worst thing another human being can do to me? Kill me. Well, yeah, but I still got the victory. Doesn't separate me from God. My soul is going to go with Jesus in heaven on the day of the resurrection. I'll be raised from the dead. My soul back with my body in a new world, perfect world. So the idea is we can't lose. And by the way, I know this is much easier for me to say. That's why I keep saying how much I struggle too. But you might want to start praying more for peace. Everything's okay. You're right with God. You're holy with God. He loves you. And even if he disciplines you, it's because of love, trying to teach you something, and you can have peace even in the midst of difficult, difficult circumstances. And that's why I often pray for it, because I know my own weakness, that on my own, I won't have that peace that passes all understanding. Well, let's pause there and take some questions. And if we don't get very many questions, we'll move on a little bit. But anything that we talked about this morning you want to bring up about our Hebrew study in general or what we've done this morning? Yes, Maya. Nice and loud. Yes, exactly. Things that you don't like. Things that you don't like. Things I don't like. Yeah. Well, he says it right there. I think he does. Let me look at it, see if I have it here. Where is it? It's 11? Yeah.
Look up, Maya, in verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. That's verse 11. So things that are unpleasant in our lives, the Lord works through those things. Yeah, the Lord works. He's trying to do something. Now, this is where it gets complicated. I don't want to go deep in this because I don't have the answer. But when something like this happens, it can happen in two ways. God can cause something to happen, okay? Or he can what? Allow something to happen. And it doesn't matter. Don't, you know, you're not a philosopher and you'll never figure that out anyway. If it's happened, it's happened. And either God sent it your way or he allowed it. So now what am I to learn? And we know at a minimum we are to learn to trust in him. It's easy to trust in him when everything's going good. I've said that in a sermon in the past, maybe more than once. One of the sermons I've said, I say, sometimes I think I'm a good time Christian. And by that, I don't mean I'm out partying all the time. What I mean is, it's really easy to be a Christian when what? Life is going good. Well, yeah. But when life turns difficult, that's when it's hard to be a Christian. That's when the Lord is teaching me, above all, minimal, to trust in him, not to reject him, to know he still loves me, and the victory is still mine regardless of what I'm suffering. Yeah. And then other things too. Yeah. Okay, anybody else? I thought I saw a hand back there. No? Yes, Prim.
I think it is quite evident in the life of Jonah.
Jonah.
That God appointed a fish to swallow him.
Yeah.
After the Lord caused the storm to come on the sea.
Yeah.
And they throw him away. And,
yeah.
And then again, Lord caused a plant to grow and give him rest.
Yeah.
And God appointed again a little worm to eat that.
Yep.
Jonah was sort of taught.
Yeah.
He had a hard Bible study.
Yeah. Yeah, Jonah was supposed to go to the Assyrians and proclaim basically the gospel to them. And Jonah basically said, I'm paraphrasing a little bit, they're a bunch of pagans, God. You're going to save them too? You're going to save these rotten people who have persecuted us? No way. Well, then he got swallowed by a great fish for 3 days, and the Lord had a way of changing Jonah's mind. Yeah, right, and those other things too. Yeah, we can't always understand these things. If we could, you know, that would be one thing, but we don't need to understand every single thing because we know the lay of the land, don't we? We know God loves us. We know he's going to discipline us, right? And it's never pleasant. But that doesn't mean it's not going to happen. So the thing is, what am I supposed to learn here? And at a minimum, it's faith and trust. And there may be other things, too, depending upon the circumstances of what is happening. For example, someone might... I'll just use me as an example. Something may happen in my life, and I think about it, etc., and I realize, you know, I'm very much afraid I've been more self-righteous than I ever thought. That's something to learn. And we're all subject to self-righteousness, aren't we? And then something happens in your life to think a little bit and, oh, this happened to me too? So faith and maybe other things you learn. I don't know what else. Trust, learning you're self-righteous or whatever. Learning to love somebody that seems unlovable. Lots of things you can learn. You have to open your eyes of faith and say, what is the Lord teaching me here besides faith and trust? Yeah. Okay, Brian. Job. Oh, yes. Well, when we went through chapter 11, the great faith chapter, we brought up briefly, Job's not mentioned in the great faith chapter of Hebrews 11. It's like, well, God, what were you saying there? You know, Job's not in there? He must have been a nobody. I don't know why Job's not in there, but that's fascinating, isn't it? Because that's what we learn from, especially the book of Job, is about trusting God in difficult circumstances, not understanding what he's doing, and yet God's at work. Yeah. Yes, Kathy. Possibly. That's a good point. I didn't think about that. That's possible. Yeah, that Job wasn't Jewish per se. Yeah, we don't know a lot about Job, but that's an educated guess.
Yep. Okay, anybody else? Kurt. For saving the toddler?
For saving the toddler, and our son dies. Mm. Mm. And they might even laugh at us. Mm.
Yeah.
We don't understand the love God has for us.
Yeah.
We never will. So the peace of mind comes when we just know. Mm-hmm. We know what he did for us.
Yeah.
And we witness of that love instead of witness. You know, it's a no-brainer.
Yeah.
That's when the peace of mind comes.
Yeah. Well, and Kurt, you've got a good point about the understanding. I alluded to that, too. We don't always understand why something happens to us or our children or to anybody else, but it's a matter of faith again. And that's why you've heard me say a Bible passage I like quoting because it says so much. Jesus, remember, says, and this is John 16:33, if you want to look it up on your own, in this world you will have... Any questions? Right? Right, the TV preachers. But then, of course, what makes the difference, Kurt, to bounce off what he said, is what else he says, and I always say, nobody but Jesus can get away with this. In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That's faith, isn't it? How do you prove that? That's a matter of faith. That's what Jesus said. Well, why do you believe him? Well, he was dead, and he raised from the dead, and he's still alive right now. That's why I believe in him. And I say, I kind of bring that in because when you're witnessing, that's a very good place to start. You know, they never found the body of Jesus. Now, I realize that doesn't prove the resurrection, does it? But the tomb was empty. And there aren't very many good explanations of why it was empty because of the historical circumstances of the guards at the tomb and everything the Romans and the Jews had to lose if they couldn't find the body, okay? So this is why you can quote many Bible passages to your non-Christian friends, etc. But sometimes a good place to start, depending upon circumstances, is the resurrection. Well, because I believe the person who died and 3 days later was raised from the dead and still alive. Say what? What are you talking about? You talk about Jesus. Isn't that true? Why would we believe any of this that we've been talking about if we could still go visit his tomb in Jerusalem? If he's still dead, doesn't that completely destroy the entire Christian faith? Well, of course it does. But he's not dead. And the empty tomb is the proof of that. And they may deny it, but they still can answer. And there's no dispute about it. I've studied this. I mean, there may be some, you know, nutcases and sting and even scholars that are wacko. But historically, it's indisputable. The tomb was empty. Because, like I say, the Romans and especially the Jews had so much vested in finding the dead, say, see, you guys either were hallucinating or you were just lying to propagate this Jesus sect. Yeah, but they couldn't find the body, and they never did find the body. Yeah.
I have a question. I read something that I can't remember a while ago. It said that the tomb of Caiaphas.
The tomb of Caiaphas has been found.
Yeah, and that was the...
Well, his remains.
His remains.
Yeah. You mean in a grave site? The only biblical in a grave site? Maybe James has. That's disputed, but many people think the brother of Jesus has been found. James and Caiaphas. If you're talking just about remains. Because there's other things that have been found in terms of names, like the name Pontius Pilate has been found on inscriptions. Yeah. But I think about Caiaphas and I think James, those have been found. Yeah. Prim.
Talking about Peter. My niece, when she was 17, 18, somewhere there, she was supposed to have been demon possessed. So my sister and my brother-in-law took her to a magician.
Yeah.
And gave him money and all sorts of pagan things. And then they came home. And then a neighbor came in one evening. And he didn't say that. Fools, you go to magician. he said every time the demon attack comes so far, let us all learn the 23rd Psalm. And then started the cycle, everybody learned the 23rd Psalm.
Saying it out loud, you mean the 23rd Psalm?
Yeah. And then every time she would have that conversion, everybody would break into it.
Just saying the 23rd Psalm.
And God only knows they have the peace. And that same girl today is a mother of two.
Well,
one is a doctor, the other one is an engineer.
Okay.
And she holds them together with a stick.
Discipline.
And they have the peace. The mother has gone through that turmoil with her parents. Today they have peace.
They have peace, yeah. Peaceful fruit of righteousness. Anybody else? We have just a little bit of time. Yeah. Oh, you want to explain about my stoles? Okay. Oh, am I wearing the wrong stoles? Pentecost, Reformation. Yeah. 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 I thought, what are they going to do, fire me? That's right. So I haven't made much of an explanation. I was encouraged to do this by several people. I said, well, okay, we can do it. But that's the explanation why I'm wearing not the church's stoles, which kind of match in a little bit better, but my own personal stoles. So thank you. Thank you. Anybody else before we wrap things up in a little bit? We have a little bit of time. Yes, Jim. Just a little bit louder. No, Reformation's red. Yeah. And the reason for red is sort of like Pentecost. The idea of red is the blood of the martyrs, commitment, discipline, standing up for Jesus and paying the price in blood if necessary. And I said that at the beginning of my sermon for those in the early service. So, yeah, it's basically for that. And that's why it's on Pentecost, too, because it's for the enthusiasm, the fire of the Spirit, and then the martyrdom with the blood that can follow after that. Yeah, so that's why we have it on Pentecost and Reformation. Well, that's the way Lutherans say it. I don't know if everybody heard that. She said, so do we thank God in the 16th century at the time of Luther. Many of you may not know this. The Muslims attacking Europe, okay, to save the Lutheran Reformation. Well, Lutherans can kind of see it that way. Now, let me explain. Now that's out there, I got to explain that. The Muslims were very, very strong still in the 15th century. They had spread all the way over to Spain and then were defeated in 714 in Spain by Charles Martel. And that was the halt of the Muslim movement in its beginnings, which started in the 600s. And then they generated more strength again. And so by the 15th century, the Muslims were renewing a new effort to conquer Europe. Okay. And it happened the same time of the Lutheran Reformation. And the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, which I mentioned in the introduction to my sermon this morning, he could not afford a divided Europe because the Muslims were on the borders of Vienna. And he needed a united Europe to defeat the Muslims. And so that gave the Lutherans a little bit of time, right? Instead of just going in and wiping out the Lutherans immediately with his armies, he needed all this. It was a political and military arrangement that the Holy Roman Emperor had in all of Europe. And yes, so Lutherans would say, yes, God probably, from our standpoint, probably used the Muslims to help the Lutheran Reformation get a foothold and a start. Yeah. Can't prove that, but sounds good. Thank you, Carol. Prim?
I think there's a beautiful hymn.
He's true. What God ordains is always good.
Yeah, we don't always think so, though. Yeah, there is. There's one. What God ordains is always good. That's in our hymn book. Thank you. But it's the truth, isn't it? And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. It's not pleasant, but it's good. And that's where the faith comes in. What is the Lord teaching me? And we said, at a minimum, at least faith and trust and other things. Thank you, Prim. Any other comment, question before we wrap it up? We do have just a little bit more time that we've talked about. I don't know. These are important truths to know, not only for yourself, but to know for your children, whether they're young or adults. Dad, why is this happening? Grandma, why is this happening? So we need this kind of theology, not just for ourselves, but to witness to a neighbor who maybe his wife was killed coming home in a senseless automobile accident, or our children or whatever. So this is part of our witness, not just for us. That'd be very selfish to use this kind of knowledge just for us. But this is part of our witness, that we know, well, God still loves us. Well, how could he love us? You always point to the cross, don't you? Every question we have about those things, and I'll speak figuratively, every question along those lines, is those questions are put at the foot of the cross. Because we don't always have an answer for why. We just know the truth of God, that he loves us, he disciplines us, but nothing in this life, not even death itself, can separate us from that love of God in Christ Jesus. And on the day of the resurrection, it won't even matter anymore. Now, I know that sounds flippant. I don't mean it that way. But the point is, we can't always explain why. Sometimes I think there's pressure on Christians to explain why. Well, sometimes I think we can a little bit. Now, I'm not saying we can never give an answer. But sometimes we just don't know. I mean, why was my next-door neighbor's wife killed by a drunk driver coming home today? I don't know. But let me tell you what I do know, right? And then we go back to Christ again. So remember that it's a misunderstanding to think that we Christians have all the answers. We have the ultimate answer, don't we? We have the ultimate answers that really answers everything. But we can't always answer specifically about things. And you shouldn't put that pressure on yourself to think you have to know that you're so smart you can explain why every bad thing happens in life other than the general lay of the land that we've already put down. Okay, Prim, and then we'll probably wrap it up here pretty soon. Real loud, if you're going to read it, real loud.
If I can do it right.
Okay. That's a matter of faith, and we do see it. Joy cometh in the morning. And we'll do that. We're going to get to that too. Just a little bit next week. We're going to hear you mentioned the word bitterness. These kind of things can lead us to bitterness, as we're going to see. We'll talk about that next week when we pick it up. So it looks like we're about ready for chapter 12, verse 12 next week, right? All Saints Sunday next week. All Saints Sunday. Let's close this morning with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever.